Father, we know we live in a broken world where there is sickness, there's damage that is done, Father, floods and fires and so many things. And yet, Father, we look to the day where that will be over. Until then, Father, we pray that you may help us to look to you. We thank you for the teachers you reminded of today. Father, the lilies and the birds. Help us, Lord God, to look to the one who loves us deeply and who wipes away our tears. And so, Father, we pray, we commit to you, Lord. We pray for Kate, we pray for Carol, think of Adele and think of Hannah. We do pray for Brian. Father, we pray for others that are unwell. We commit them to you. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are with them wherever they may be. Father, we pray for ourselves as we come to your word. We pray, Lord, that you may help us to hear clearly and to respond according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've ever organised a time to meet with somebody somewhere at a certain place and you turn up and they don't turn up. They said 9 o'clock and you look at your watch and it's 9:30. And then you start to doubt yourself. It goes through your mind. Have I got the right day? Did they say Tuesday or Wednesday? Was it 9 or 9:30? Was it this cafe or was it a different cafe? And you start to doubt. Doubt often comes in when we experience something that is unexpected. We want a world that is predictable and stable, but that's not the world we live in today. This is a world of mixed messages. There are people who doubt their own value. Some people doubt their own gifts and talents for fear they'll be disappointed. No, I'm not that good. Yeah, the pastor, theologian Francis Schaeffer was very influential in the 60s and 70s, and he led many to Christ. His books are still in demand today. Yet at a crisis point in his life, Schaeffer spent 6 months pacing up and down on his second story floor, questioning everything he knew. And then he re-emerged with his faith stronger, to the relief of his wife. When the church isn't what we thought it would be, when Christians do what we don't expect them to do, when life throws us a curveball and we question, we doubt, have I been conned? Have I missed something? It's at this point that many people actually drift off and go away. Today we meet a man who had doubts, a man that we considered solid, confident. John the Baptist was unsure about the identity of Jesus. Now, friends, if we struggle with John's doubts, we've forgotten the privilege that we have today under the new covenant. What the Apostle Paul called a mystery is still a mystery to John the Baptist in prison. But it's not a mystery to us. It's been revealed to us. John the Baptist was a no-nonsense guy. He wasn't the guy to tell jokes. He was tough, straight to the point. He grew up in the wilderness. He was Bear Grylls of his day. Unwavering in his faith, blunt with hypocrites. In fact, he was arrested and thrown in prison for calling out Herod's sexual sins. Herod had married his brother's wife. And then we have Jesus celebrating at weddings, often at banquets, eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors that were chalk and cheese. John, who had earlier baptized Jesus, told his disciples, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces. But it's been months now. John is still in prison. And Jesus doesn't seem to be bringing about any great revolution. In fact, John had heard that Jesus was teaching followers to love their enemies, to pray for those who persecute them, to turn the other cheek. What is wrong with Jesus? Back in chapter 3 of Luke, John the Baptist warned the people of judgment that was just coming. He said this, "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already at the root of the tree. And every tree which does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." That's his message. He was genuinely a fire and brimstone preacher. "But where's the axe?" asks John. "Where's the fire? Where's the judgment?" Is it any wonder that John's thinking twice about, who is this Jesus? Just a few verses earlier from what Vipka read, Jesus had just raised the widow's son. And the people were filled with awe and praised God, saying, "A great prophet has appeared among us." A great prophet Jesus may be, but is he the Messiah? Is he the Saviour of the world? That's what John wants to know. I wonder who Jesus is to you. For some in our society, the name of Jesus is nothing more than a swear word. For others, he's one of many religious leaders, a good moral teacher who taught well. But many stop short of acknowledging Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And so in their doubts, they ask, is it really the one who defeated Satan? I mean, look at the state of the world. In their doubt, they ask, is Jesus really ruling on his throne? Look at Ukraine. Look at the trouble we see all over the place. Are we really his beloved people? The one who died to bring us into relationship with him. Look at my life. Look at my circumstances. Look at my hardships. Where is this love? And doubt creeps in whenever Jesus does the unexpected. And he is the master of the unexpected. So two of John's disciples come to Jesus and they say, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Last week we saw how Jesus was stunned at the faith of the centurion. That same Jesus is also aware of our frailty. There are people who are like the centurion, and there are people like us. But notice there's no hint that Jesus was offended at their question. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, "As a father has compassion on his children, the Lord has compassion on us. For he remembers that we are dust." In John chapter 7, the apostle reminds us that the disciples of Jesus did not understand many things because the Holy Spirit had not been given yet. So before we shake our head at John the Baptist, who didn't see the bigger picture of God's salvation, let us remember where he stood and where we stand today. Now, Jesus could have answered the question in many ways, but he is the teacher after all. And a teacher will use everything as an opportunity to teach. And that's why he quotes from the Bible. In fact, one passage from the Bible was enough to quash all doubts. There are people who doubt their worth and value. They're constantly told by the world, "You're useless, you're hopeless." And some will spend thousands seeking help from the world. And yet they can read one verse from God's word, from Zechariah, where God says, "You are the apple of my eye," speaking of his own people. They read Isaiah 43, where the Lord says, "You are precious and honoured in my sight because I love you." We read with amazement that the apostle Paul says in Galatians 2, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And suddenly all doubts vanish. That's what God's word does. It makes doubts disappear. Are you the one to come? Or should we look for another? Jesus says, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to all." He's saying, I am fulfilling all the prophecies about me. There's no doubt as to his identity. You see, that was enough for John the Baptist. And from then on, he realized he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Jesus then adds this blessing to all who are not offended by him. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. See, Jesus' style of ministry, his preaching, was very different from what the world expected. He came bringing blessing, but the people did not value that. Our society does not value it. While crowds flocked to Jesus, he offered forgiveness of sins. He offered peace and reconciliation with the Father. He offered adoption into God's kingdom. He offered eternal life. And the people said, yeah, but what about health? What about wealth and prosperity? What about popularity? What about fame and glory? You see, doubts always creep in when there is lack of information. That's where John's at. Take a tribesman, African tribesman, who cannot believe that that plane can fly. Doubts can also come from distrust. A person has been let down time and time again, and they've learnt the safest thing to do is trust nobody, including God. And so they learn, they hear the promises of God, they hear God value people, they hear how God exalted people. Yeah, yeah, but they refuse to accept it. No wonder Paul writes in Jude 1, be merciful to those who doubt. Be merciful to those who doubt. Not everyone is like the centurion who says, just say the word, Lord, and it will happen. Jesus' own disciples disbelieved in the resurrection. They doubted the woman's account. Remember, the woman came back and said, we've seen him alive. Yeah, sure you did. Then Peter and John run across and they see the empty and they come back and they say to the other disciples, they refuse to believe. Thomas had the other 10 saying, we've all seen Jesus risen from the... No, I don't believe it. Like Francis Schaeffer, the doubts will persist until we put those doubts to bed by looking at Christ. John the Baptist's task was a simple one. His job was to prepare the hearts of the people for the Lord. That was his job. In fact, the angel that told Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, he says this, the angel said, the child will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will turn the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What John did in preparing people for Christ's coming, the Holy Spirit does after the resurrection. In Acts 2, the crowds who heard the preaching were cut to the heart. And they came and they repented and they were forgiven their sins. Now, friends, to be honest, I can understand why John was wondering, what on earth is Jesus doing? You can sit in prison for a week or two, maybe a month, and the longer it goes, the more you start going, what's happening? Is anything happening? We're so impatient with God's work in our lives as he unfolds his plan. It can be very frustrating when God's plans and our plans don't fit together. Yet the expectation of John the Baptist and many of Jesus' disciples were far, far less than what Jesus was doing. And that's the same for us. God wants for you far greater than you want for yourself. Now, if you could travel back in time and sit in the prison with John, you may say to him, you know, John, it's okay. It's all going to work out. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. His plan for salvation of mankind is taking place precisely as he predicted. The things that bother you are not setbacks. They are actually part of God's bigger plan. But I wonder, what does John the Baptist, after his outworks, what does Jesus think of that? You and I might be a bit puzzled. But here we see in this passage, grace displayed in all its glory. Jesus says this after he hears of the doubt. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. What a commendation for someone who's just exposed his doubts. But notice the point that Jesus makes here. This point will transform the way we look at people. It will transform the way we look at life. John is greater than anyone else, says John. But even he, great as he is, the least in my kingdom is greater than him. You see, Jesus teaches us to take an eternal perspective to people and to life. People often wonder when I speak to older folk and I say, how are you, young man? And they laugh. And I say to them, I'm speaking from an eternal perspective. You're an egg. Yes, I know you're 90, but you're an egg. Haven't grown up yet. You've got a billion, trillion years to go. If we judged everything and everyone from a worldly perspective, as the world does, we are to be pitied more than all people, says Paul. If your life is merely 70 years or 80 or 90 years, and that's all, oh, what a sad state. For everything you've learned, everything you've achieved, all that you've accumulated, well, it's all for nothing. Everything's for nothing. Hard work, loyalty, self-sacrifice, they're for fools. If only for this life we live. If this is all there is, then let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But Jesus teaches us to always factor in the kingdom of heaven in every evaluation. Now, what does C.S. Lewis say? That if we could get a glimpse of someone who is the least in God's kingdom, if we can get a glimpse of what they'd be like in heaven, we would be tempted to worship them today. So look around you, find someone that you might consider insignificant. And Paul says, that person in heaven, you'd be tempted to worship. Can we look at life from an eternal perspective? Can we look at work, family, possessions from an eternal perspective? Can we look at our trials and difficulties from an eternal perspective? Well, friends, the tax collectors did. They heard Jesus' words and they were thrilled. Verse 29, even the tax collectors, we're told, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged God's way was right. They were thrilled. And while the tax collectors were delighted, the Pharisees were shocked. It was inconceivable that the tax collectors, the worst, the lowest in society, they would make it to heaven, let alone be considered great in any sense. And so, we are told in verse 30, the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves. That is, they refused to acknowledge God's rule over their life. You are not my boss. You are not my Lord. I saw a video of a man who was pulled over by police and they asked to see his license. Well, the driver started to argue with the policeman. You have no right to pull me over without telling me what the crime is. What did I do? And the policeman says, I'd like to see your license, sir. And he point blank refused to give him the license. This argument, he kept arguing with him. Or the Muslim man charged with murder. When the judge came in, he refused to stand. When they told him to stand, he said, I respect no authority but Allah. Can you imagine what happened to those two guys? Do you think it went well for them? The Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's authority. No, we don't accept his authority. Do you think it makes a difference to God at all? No. Within 30 years, the Pharisees and the experts in the law will experience the beginning of God's judgment. Their temple razed to the ground, Jerusalem burnt and destroyed, leaving nothing but the wailing wall we see on the news. And they were driven from their nation. They reject God's purpose, but they cannot reject the consequence. Speaking about the Pharisees, Jesus says, "To what can I compare this people? What are they like? They're like children sitting in a marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't cry.'" You see, the Pharisees claim that John the Baptist was too strict. He followed the strict rules of the Nazarenes. No wine, just basic food, basic clothes, no luxury at all. He was the ultimate minimalist. And we know from the Bible that they themselves loved luxury. They loved money. They loved worldly glory. And they said, "No, John's too extreme for us." But they refused to accept Jesus, even though he celebrated life. He went to the banquet, to weddings. He ate and he drank. "Oh, no, he's too worldly for us." You see, there are many people who reject the gospel, or as Luke puts it, who reject God's purpose for themselves, and they have a thousand excuses for doing it. Perhaps you've spoken to someone about faith and you got nowhere, and later you think to yourself, "Oh, maybe I should have said this, and maybe I should have said that. Maybe I should have been more clear." With this little parable, Jesus tells us nothing you would have said would have made a difference. Their hearts were made up. John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and you say, "He has a demon." The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, "He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." But wisdom is proved right by her children. That is, the children of wisdom, the people of God, know what is right. And so history tells us that those who put their faith in Christ Jesus are vindicated. Jesus died, rose again, and to this day, the gospel is proclaimed. And those who rejected the Lord's purpose for themselves were destroyed, having lost everything they've cherished. All gone. So John the Baptist learnt a valuable lesson. God's judgment will come, but it comes after God's grace. But it will come. All of our doubts vanish. All of his doubts vanished when the word of God was put before him. Dear friends, I hope and pray this morning that you may learn to have an eternal purpose to everything that happens. May you accept Christ's purpose for your life, to experience the joy and wonder of the one who does all things well. Until that day, may your doubts disappear forever as each day you look to him. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you for reminding us again that you understand our frailty. Father, day after day we have to remember again your glory, your power, your strength. Father, we thank you for your graciousness. We thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. Father, we pray that you may help us to acknowledge your rule over our life, that we may experience the enormous blessings that you have for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's conclude our service with the singing of a great old hymn, "Standing on the Promises of God." Nothing better to stand on than that.